The reading is from 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13, which is page 287 on the Church Bibles. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Saul saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed one stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to them, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and has him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And on that day, on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord.
I think there may be one or two people who don't know me here. If you don't, my name is Kate. I'm a member of the church here, and I'm married to Alwyn, who is leading the service tonight. I'm just going to pray before we begin. Jesus, thank you that you're here by your Spirit, and thank you that you love us and that you long to make yourself known to us. And please open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to each one of us this evening, Jesus. Amen. Have you ever wondered what God sees when he looks at you? On what basis does God make judgments of any of us? People judge us all the time, don't they? We may prejudge each other on all sorts of things like looks, skin colour, the clothes we wear, the way we speak or our accent, exam results and so on. But how does God see us? The story about the anointing of David gives us profound insights to answer the question. This story begins with the establishment of a monarchy in Israel. Israel had been a theocracy since the time of Moses, and a theocracy being a nation ruled by priests or judges in the name of God. But the people of Israel weren't happy with their leaders. The prophet Samuel, who was a great man of God and had led them with integrity, had started to hand over his rule to his sons, who'd become judges but didn't follow God's ways. So the people asked for a monarch. They saw the nations around them were being ruled by a king, and they wanted a king. But in wanting a monarchy rather than a theocracy, the people were yet again rebelling against God. In this instance, their discontent with and rejection of the Lord was made clear through their desire for a secular model of leadership. God warned them about the high cost of a king. that a king would take their sons and daughters into enforced military work and other labor. A king would take their wealth in money and in kind, and how he would make them his slaves. But the people still wanted a king, and God gave them exactly what they wanted. King Saul, who was handsome and a head taller than any other, the type of king the Israelites thought would fight their battles and make them a strong nation. In giving the people the king they asked for, despite God's warning, God was teaching them a lesson about rejecting his rule. Saul was subsequently rejected as king by God because he started to go his own way rather than God's way. And the reign of King Saul and his family line would not continue to rule over Israel. Then God gave Samuel the task of anointing a new king out of the sons of Jesse, a king chosen by God. Jesse had 8 sons, and he paraded the first 7 in front of Samuel, but God told Samuel that these were not his chosen king. Samuel was surprised because just as the Israelites had chosen Saul as their king, Samuel had been looking at each man's appearance and height as a measure of likelihood that each might be God's anointed and chosen one. But God chose David, the last, the youngest son, smallest and the unlikeliest of kings, to be the next king of Israel. God showed the Israelites that what they wanted in a fine physical specimen of a man like Saul was their downfall. Israel's desires and their view of what a strong and successful king would look like were not what they really needed, and not part of God's plan to save Israel or his ultimate plan to save us. God doesn't choose people to lead or carry out his work in the same way that we might. He isn't interested in what we look like on the outside and whether in the eyes of the world we look up to the task. He sees the heart and the heart alone. And we often see, as Samuel saw, just a snapshot of a person, just in a moment, but God sees the full picture. He sees from an eternal perspective. He knows what lies ahead for all of us, and he saw ahead for David. He knows just what and who is needed to ensure the furthering of his kingdom here on earth. And so why the prophecy in Deuteronomy warned that the king of Israel should be chosen by God and not by the people. God does not make mistakes. We know now that the line of King David led to King Jesus, our ultimate saviour and king over Israel and the whole earth forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be with us and through his great love to rescue us through his death on the cross. God's way, his choice, leads to life and to eternity with him forever in glory. Throughout the Bible, it's clear that God chose people to lead whom the world would probably not have chosen, people we may not have wanted or voted to be our leaders. Look at Moses. He was chosen by God to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt, where they'd been in captivity and held as slaves for 400 years. Moses himself thought he was the wrong man, and perhaps we would have done too. He was 80 years old. He'd been looking after sheep for 40 years. He felt inadequate, and he said he had a problem with his speech, but God assured him that he was God's man for the job, and God gave him everything he needed for the task ahead. All Moses had to do was to look to God for his strength. Gideon was a judge over Israel when Israel was a theocracy, and God came to Gideon one day and told him that he would save the Israelites from the Midianites, the enemy into whose hands the Israelites had been taken. But Gideon couldn't believe it. He told God that his clan was weak and he was the least in his family. And at the time the Lord came to him, Gideon was hiding, afraid from the enemy. But God told Gideon that in fact he was a mighty warrior, and against all human odds, he led Israel to victory with the Lord as his strength. Look at Jesus, God himself. Few believed that he was a king, let alone the King of Kings. We're told in Isaiah, prophesied before Jesus was born, that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was born to a peasant woman and a carpenter, and he himself was most likely a carpenter or similar before his ministry began, low down the social class system in Roman society. But Jesus was sent by God to be with us, God with us. and to be the saviour of the world. Studies have shown that we rapidly judge the personality traits of political candidates based on their appearance sometimes, and that these judgments statistically significantly predict their chance of success. In the American presidential elections from 1900 to 2011, less than 30% of the winning candidates were the shorter candidate. We know from the recent Brexit vote that the political vote can be very complex. And when voters are bombarded with information, they take mental shortcuts to reach a final decision. And when the decision is between human candidates, appearance seems high up the list of mental shortcuts. People choose people for all sorts of reasons that aren't godly, either at a conscious or subconscious level. We judge each other's worth by outward appearance. It can sway employers on interview panels for jobs. Appearance influences who we choose as our friends, husbands, wives. We may choose friends because we think they'll make us look good or popular, and we reject people when they don't look the part. Our outward appearance and that of others can at some point become a source of idolatry, something that we put first before God because we believe it will get us places. Some here know that I drove an 80-mile round trip to my cousin's house whilst camping at Focus this year just to blow dry and straighten my hair. So with the risk of sounding a little bit hypocritical, I suggest that our society is becoming more and more obsessed with our external appearance, physically and materially. What we look like and what we have seems ever more important. The plastic surgery, Botox and filler industry is booming. The diet industry is worth $2 billion, mainly because most fad diets don't work in the long term, and people are constantly seeking the next new thing that just might make a difference. For some, men and women, looking good has become a lifestyle, and their current life goals are just to get followers on Instagram and other social networking sites where bullying and criticism about looks are rife. People suffer from bullying in schools, colleges, and workplaces, often based on external appearance. Some won't leave their homes without makeup. We worry about clothes, beauty, muscles, weight, and so much more. We use Photoshop, and we portray what we believe to be ideal bodies and lifestyles in the media. As a society, we've become trapped. We've developed a distorted view of ourselves. And as we've done this, we've become more and more dissatisfied. We've become bound in chains, enslaved to our external. Perhaps partly because if we don't know the hope of eternity in Jesus Christ, we have to make some futile attempt to defy the creeping passage of time. But this doesn't just happen in secular society. In the wider church, we often have blind spots in this area too. We're not always so much better. Perhaps you or someone you know has suffered from stress or illness related to being overly worried about their appearance. Looking on the outside has led to division and atrocities from people against people over the centuries. Just look at the transatlantic slave trade from the 15th to the 19th century. Slavery was not a new phenomenon, and the history is really complex. There were many reasons why this particular slave trade managed to take hold, but one of the reasons it continued to be justified was a racist ideology where black people were seen to be an inferior race, even subhuman, and blackness was associated with darkness and evil. And we can see the damage of this kind of ideology continue around the world today, an example of what can happen when we see only on the outside. And we're going to see a clip from the film Amazing Grace, and it's a story of the fight to abolish the slave trade by leaders such as William Wilberforce, and it shows a conversation between William Wilberforce and John Newton. John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace and was an Anglican priest, but had formerly been a captain of a slave ship transporting slaves as cargo from Africa. And so he'd been involved in many atrocities against the black African people during these journeys.
This is my confession. must use it. Names, ship's records, ports, people. Everything I remember is in here. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. You must publish it. Blow a hole in their boat with it. Damn them with it. I wish I could remember all their names. My 20,000 ghosts. They all have names. Beautiful African names. We call them with just grunts. Noises. We were apes. They were humans. I'm weeping. I couldn't weep till I wrote this. I once was blind, but now I see. Didn't I write that too?
Yes, you did.
Well, now at last it's true. Now go, Wilbur, go. We've lots of work to do, you and I.
The words that John Newton wrote in his hymn Amazing Grace, I was blind, but now I see. And John Newton was talking about spiritual blindness. He'd spent much of his life unable to see who Jesus really was. And it seems that when he couldn't see Jesus, he only saw others as the world sees. And when we see without vision to see as Jesus sees, we miss much of what's going on deep in each other's hearts and souls, blinded by the external image or circumstances of someone's life. But when the spiritual blindness lifted and he saw and knew that Jesus was his Savior, it seems that he also began to see people differently. He was seeing through the eyes of Jesus. Before and during medical school, I worked in various jobs to pay my way, and one of my more bizarre jobs was holiday cover for the anatomy office in one of the hospitals where I trained. And it was a one-person office managing the administration for collecting the bodies of people who had left their bodies to medical science. And apart from having to talk with and try and be sensitive with grieving families about the process, cremation and funeral arrangements, part of the job was going through a sort of inventory about their family member's body, illnesses, operation scars, birthmarks, wounds, piercings, etc. And it was quite a bizarre thing to do, but it was a stark, in-your-face reminder that this body that we have on loan from God is not eternal. It won't last. It may be burnt, eaten by worms, or used as research for medical science, but it won't come with us into glory. Our bodies are important, though. They house the Holy Spirit living in us, and we should look after them. We must be good stewards of our bodies insofar as they help us carry out God's purpose and plan for our lives. But it's that which is in our hearts, our souls, the treasure that dwells within us, Jesus living in us, that will last forever and will be our legacy when there isn't anyone left on earth who will remember what we look like. God doesn't look on the outside. He looks straight into our hearts. What do you think God sees when he looks past your external appearance and straight into your heart and your soul? Don't be afraid that God sees into your heart, because if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and welcomed him into your life, God sees you as he sees Jesus. He loves you with the same love as he has for Jesus, and he won't turn his face away from you. And when our hearts are wounded or broken, he sees, and he's there ready to mend and to heal. Of course, God knows and he sees everything that's in our hearts. And if we know there are areas of our hearts and our souls that have become hard through sin or pain or both, there may be things we need to bring before him to say sorry for and ask for his forgiveness. But he will forgive. The other day I was thinking about the way we judge ourselves and others on external appearance and how we forget how we are really seen by God. And I had a simple picture of a mirror come into my mind. I don't know if you can just hand around these mirrors that are from Gems, but they do the job. Just be good if you just have a look at those, look at yourself in those mirrors. I just felt God saying that when we look to earthly mirrors to reflect back to us who we are, we will never be satisfied with the reflection. Earthly mirrors, glass mirrors reflecting our physical and external appearance, or abstract mirrors in the form of people from our past or our present, telling us who they think we are. And this sometimes false image of ourselves that we internalize may not be pleasant. And the only way we will see our true reflection as a child of God is to look to Jesus as our mirror. He is the only one who can tell us who we really are. And when you truly grasp that he sees you through loving and compassionate eyes, you will know your true worth in the eyes of Jesus, and you'll experience profound healing. Jesus wants you to see yourself as he sees you, a precious child of God who is deeply loved. And don't believe the lie that God only chooses and anoints perfect people with perfect hearts. That person only exists in Jesus. God chose David to be part of the ancestral line of Jesus and to be king over Israel. David didn't look the part. And later in the story of his kingship, we find that he wasn't perfect. Far from it. He committed murder and adultery, but God chose him and said that David was a man after God's own heart. God chose him even though he was a sinner, because God knew that David really sought after him. And when David was anointed as king, we're told that the Holy Spirit rushed upon David. The Holy Spirit, our helper and advocate, Jesus dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit, who by the grace of God gives us all the strength and power and vision we need to carry out God's work. It seems clear that God doesn't look on the outside. He looks at the heart, and by his grace chooses us to do his work even when our hearts are full of imperfection. But he longs for us to have hearts open to him so that he can work in power through us by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And I've asked myself these questions, and maybe you can ask some of yourself. Do you have a heart that is open to his plans for you over and above your own longings and desires? Are you ready and willing to see into the hearts of others so as to see as God sees them? If you're a leader in any arena, are you noticing and nurturing the God-given gifts in others, even when you don't think that they look up to the part or much from the outside? God wants you and me to look past the external. He wants to give us vision to see ourselves and others as he sees. How often do we judge one another without knowing the full story, without knowing what someone's been through, how they may be suffering? How often do we judge another based on their outward appearance or on what they say or do without really taking the time to listen, to get to know what's going on in their heart? And if you know others in this church tonight, and you look around you now, you and I are likely to see one person or more about whom we've made some form of inaccurate and negative judgment at some point, perhaps based on their outward appearance. We may not want to see into people's hearts at all, because somewhere close to the love and the joy we hope to see, we may have to see pain and suffering of people right beside us. We may not know what to say. Another suffering may raise fear within ourselves about the potential for our own suffering. We may have to listen, to shed tears, and we may have to care. We may have to do something, and it may cost us time and be costly with our emotions. Perhaps it's sometimes easier just not to see past the outside. I came across a poem about seeing through Eyes of Love, written by Juanita Ryan. And it talks about how we can be blind and miss the treasure in other people. And the last two lines could be spoken as a prayer. Jesus, grant me eyes to see the way you see. Help me to see others through your eyes of love. So let's ask Jesus to help us to see into hearts just like him. He longs for us to seek him and for us to seek his eyes, his vision, to see others as he does. Societies and cultures will continue to tell us what it is that makes a man or a woman handsome or beautiful to look at and what makes someone a success in life. But the truth is that there's no one who will flourish more, no one more beautiful, no one with more hope than someone who is seeking after God's own heart, someone who has a heart to follow him, someone who has the light of Jesus shining in them and through them, radiating his love and his light to this very broken world. Amen.